Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Illumine our hearts, O Master, who lovest mankind with the pure light of thy divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of thy gospel teachings. Implant in us also the fear of thy blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well-pleasing unto thee. For thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and unto thee we ascribe glory, together with thine unoriginate Father, and thine all-holy and good and life-giving Spirit, now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Yeah, you were talking about speeding up the process, and then everything there is to learn, and I usually say this at the beginning of this class, at some point. In the early days of the church, of course, it was a little bit different, what you see in the book of Acts, but gradually things developed so that there was a more formal catechumenate, and that was a three-year process. To be a catechumen was a three-year process. Of course, people were coming from paganism, so obviously there was a lot to learn, but I don't know, I think in some ways, if you come like more of a blank slate, sometimes it's easier than coming with all of these ideas about what Christianity is and then having to sort of relearn all of that. So I think a year isn't a long time considering that. And of course, a one-year catechumenate corresponds to the liturgical year. So that, of course, my encouragement would be come as often as you can for the feast days, because that's sort of taking you through this cycle, you know. So you want to experience that as much as you can, and it's kind of like the Nielsens when they first came, and I was telling them this whole story about just keep coming, you know, just keep coming, and that's how you learn. You learn by being immersed in the services, because the hymnography of all the services is so rich, so full of teaching. So at a minimum, you'd want to have a year's worth of that kind of immersion. And of course, I also encourage like people like Drew, you know, who've been baptized already, you keep coming. You know, come for another year or two after your baptism as well. Because I guarantee there are going to be things that you'll hear, and I said them before, but you'll be like, I never heard that before, you know, because you can't pick up everything all at once. You know, you have to take a little bit at a time. So, Robin had a question about atonement, and I kind of answered it in the sermon today a little bit, but I didn't want to spend a lot of time in this class talking about it today, because we're going to talk about salvation in a few more weeks. So then we're going to get into that in more detail. But I don't know, maybe that was like a beginning. But I think one thing, because Robin asked about a friend who is concerned for her soul's salvation, because she said, I understand that the Orthodox don't espouse a substitutionary atonement understanding of salvation. So how can that be? You know, what do you believe? That kind of thing. Anybody need coffee? We've got a pot of coffee here.
My thing was, there just isn't, like, I can't answer you it's not like, believe in Jesus, confess your sins, believe he's your Savior.
Just a little formula.
And that's it. You know, right. Like what they have. Not something that I can just be like, oh, let me message you on Messenger this little paragraph, and that explains it.
Right. Here's something. Without intending to be at all smart alecky, where does it say in Scripture that that the Lord saves us by substitutionary atonement, and specifically? Because the way that's always presented, it's not just that there's an act of substitution. I mean, we can accept that there's a kind of substitution that's taking place, but we understand that in a totally different context. The context in which that's usually presented is one in which God is understood as having this wrath or having this justice that has to be satisfied. That's totally foreign to our thinking, that there's this justice that has to be satisfied. And so, somehow, God, the Father, is pleased with the punishment of His Son. And He's demanding that there be a punishment. That's the part that's totally foreign. If we want to talk about substitution, we could use like the words from St. John's Gospel, which the Lord spoke, which he said, when he said, greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends, right? And a lot of times the way people read that is like a justification for a Christian serving in the military. That's a whole different dimension, a whole different conversation. But the primary application of that would be, well, the Lord is explaining what he's doing, right? He's going to lay down his life for his friends. That's a kind of substitution. And if you think about somebody on the battlefield, a soldier, let's say sacrificing himself to save his brother soldier, his comrade, that's a substitution, right? He's giving his life for his friend. But there's no, it's not a penal substitution. And that's the problem that we have, is with this idea of penal substitution. He's not taking the punishment for his friend. He's with great love, he's offering his life for his friend, right? So it's an offering of love. So it's just a completely different context for understanding what that substitution is. So it's not substitution itself that we have a problem with. It's that whole framework of penal substitution and the substitutionary atonement, which is connected to a particular view of God's wrath and his justice, which we would say is actually a blasphemy against God to see him that way. Now, we're not saying people are deliberately blaspheming. That's what they've been taught, that's what they know, okay. But in the end, it is actually it's just a wrong view of God. So we'll get into that in more detail in a few more weeks. But just the simple question would be, show me how you have that understanding. Where does that come from? Not from some teacher, not from some tradition. I want to see it in Scripture. Where does it say this specifically? That God is being appeased by the punishment that his son is taking instead of us. Because there are lots of scriptures that they use and quote, but none of them say specifically that. They don't put it that way. But this would be an interesting conversation to have. See, okay, just let's show me.
Father.
Yeah, I know. And you know, I'm not telling you have to do that. I'm just saying, if it were me, if somebody were right in front of me asking me that question, I would say, where does the scripture say that? Like, let's talk about that.
Yeah,
you know, let's look closely at those passages. Okay, so our topic today is actually the history of the church. So I'm going to pass. Let's see. I'm going to pass these around. And I think I have like nine copies. Yeah, some of you share, that'll be better.
Why don't you two share?
So this session's always very challenging because we're trying to talk about basically the whole history of the world in under an hour. So see how we do today. And I say the history of the world because really the history of the church is the history of the world. And that's because God created the world to be the church. He created all of creation to participate in his life, to be a reflection of his life, and humanity in particular, human beings, he made as the crown of creation, we would say, as the guardians, the kings and queens, the priests, the prophets of the world. And so, you know, the history of the world is summed up in human history, but human history is summed up in the church. It's summed up in the church. And when we'll get to the church as a separate topic, and we'll talk about how we can say Pentecost is the birthday of the church, but in a sense, the church pre-existed Pentecost. Now, at Pentecost, the church becomes the body of Christ. There's this incredible, there's a rebirth that happens with the church. But literally, the word that's translated as church from Greek, in Greek it's ekklesia, and that means those who are called out. In other words, it's God's people whom he calls out, right? The ones whom he calls to himself. Well, we understand that to be, that God's intention is for all people. He desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, according to St. Paul. So that all people are called, but not all answer the call. But those who do answer the call become the church. They're the ones who are called out to be separate from the fallen world, which is to say, they participate in the redemption of the world. And in the church, we see what the world is meant to be, right? Because we see a redeemed world in the church, right? There's a redeemed order of things in the life of the church. If you look out in the world at large, let's say, outside of the life of the church, what do you see? You see, you know, people behaving like tyrants. You see people being oppressed. You see people, treating each other horribly, railing against God, railing against each other. You see every kind of atrocity you can think of, right? Because people have forgotten God, as Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, this was the answer to how did communism happen? People forgot God. How does the world become chaotic? People forgot God. So what's the remedy? To remember God. More specifically, to be remembered to God, right? Remember has that kind of double meaning, not just of like having some thought in your head that you had forgotten, but of being rejoined. Like you lose a member. My arm is cut off, it's sewed back on. No, it's remembered. I'm remembered, right? So this is what happens in the life of the church. We become remembered, and in that, we now participate in this embodiment of God's purpose for the world. And you see, maybe not always perfectly on this level, because we're all imperfect, right? And we're all sort of at different places in our journey. But at least we still see, to the degree that's possible for us now, God's purpose at work in the world, and we see the kingdom of heaven on earth. We see that beginning to be lived out. There's a reordering of things, right? So we have an order, we have a structure, all of these things in the life of the church. Anyway, we'll get into how that happens in the church more later. But this is just a little introduction to say that the history of the church is the true history of the world. Hopefully, as we continue in this class in general, that will become clearer what that means and why that is. So, if we're going to talk about history, at least according to the tradition of the church, and we should take that tradition very seriously, we have to take our cue from the calendar of the church. Right, the calendar of the church. And this is interesting because we're at the beginning of the church year, and September 1st is actually the first day of the new year. And there's a tradition that the September 1st corresponds to the beginning of the world. So that the world began on September 1st, and according to the Byzantine creation era calendar, specifically, the world began on September 1st, 5509 BC. And this is, of course, you know, the dating according to Scripture, which lots of people don't accept. That's fine. But this is the tradition of the church. So if the world began in the year 5509 BC, then what year is it this year, according to the creation era calendar?
7,000.
Yeah. 7,531. It just crossed from one year to the next on September 1st, so it went from 7,530 to 7,531, creation era, right? You know, we say like BC or AD. Well, this is CE, creation era. It's in Latin, this is also called Annus Mundi, or year of the world. Okay, so having said that, let's talk about how everything began, and then try to sweep forward through history in a very brief period of time. So, the first created people, and we're not going to get into all of the days of creation right now because we're going to talk about creation, but the first created people, at least, if you know, we're talking about the history of the human race, were Adam and Eve, right? So, we know that there's Adam and Eve. We know there's a whole thing that happened with them in the garden and sinning and all of that. But Genesis records who at least some of their children were, right? So we have Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. And then they have another son, right? Do y'all know who the other son was? Seth. Now, we're not necessarily told the names of all of their children. We're just told sort of the ones that we need to know. We're going to trace the lineage of Seth, so we need to know about Seth, right? So then Seth has children, and we follow this kind of lineage all the way down to Noah. Now, in the time of Noah, there was this great flood. I think most of us know that story about Noah's Ark. And Noah had three sons, right? And who were his sons? Yeah. Shem, Japheth, and Ham. So Shem becomes the one in this lineage that we're going to trace. And by the way, just to like give away the whole story, we're tracing the lineage down to whom?
Jesus,
right? So Jesus comes from this lineage from Shem. Now, what word do we get from Shem's name? Anybody know? It's a name that's used talking about an ethnic group?
Semite.
Yeah. Semite or Semitic, right? It's a reference to Shem, a descendant of Shem, which is why, you know, Arabs who trace their heritage back to Shem, they're also Semites as well as Hebrews. So from Shem, there are 10 more generations to Terah. And who is Terah the father of? Anybody know? No? We already passed Noah.
Wait.
We're going to go down 10 more generations. You're getting close.
Abraham.
Terah is the father of Abraham. So now, according to a biblical chronology, we've come to Abraham, and this is about the year 2175. So Abraham is very significant because it's with Abraham that God establishes a new covenant, right? And this covenant is a foreshadowing of the ultimate covenant in Christ. But Abraham is called by God to go to this promised land. So already there's this, all of this foreshadowing going on about how God is going to lead us into his kingdom. And there's this covenant between God and Abraham and so on. And the covenant is speaking of how God is going to bless, ultimately, all the people of the earth through Abraham, right? But in order to do that, first he has to call Abraham and his people, his family, separate, to separate themselves from all the pagan peoples so that they can be sort of cultivated to bring forth the one who will bless all the people, right? So it seems exclusive, but it's ultimately for a universal purpose to bless all the people of the earth. And this is important because this history, while it seems like it's very specific to the Israelite people and is excluding everybody else, it's actually everybody's history. It's not to say that there aren't lots of other interesting things going on with the Egyptians and the Chinese and all of that at the same time. But we're not talking about that right now. This is the history of, it's the universal history of the church, of which all are called to be members. Okay, so then of course, after Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, in the time of Joseph, the Israelites move into Egypt. After a while, they are put into bondage. They're enslaved by the pharaohs in Egypt. And then, of course, Moses has to come and set the people free with God's mandate and his grace, his help. So that's what takes place. Moses leads the people out into the desert. They complain a lot. They suffer from snake bites and all of these things that happen that are recorded in the books of Exodus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. All of these things happen, but then ultimately the people are led into the promised land. Moses has to stay out. It's very interesting how all of that happens. But then you have Joshua leading the people into the promised land, and the land has to be purged. And this is not an ethnic cleansing. That's not the point. It's a purging of paganism. It's a purging of false worship. That's really the point of what takes place there. So God establishes His people, His kingdom, in what's known as the Promised Land, which is always figurative, right? That earthly Promised Land is a figure of the ultimate Promised Land, which is the Kingdom of Heaven, right? So we're, in the end, the whole earth is going to be recreated. But in the meantime, we have these all of these kinds of images or icons of the ultimate reality. And in Christ, we're going to see the fulfillment and the ultimate reality present. So you have, after Joshua, you have a series of judges. Finally, the people look around at the other peoples and they say, well, they all have kings, God. We want a king. And God says, I'm your king. And they say, no, we want a human king. And He says, it's not going to turn out well. They say, but we want one anyway. Okay, here you go. So He gives them Saul. It doesn't turn out well. Saul is not faithful. But then, of course, God calls David. And David is the image of the faithful king, even though he commits these terrible sins, right? He commits adultery and then murder. But he also repents. So he actually, he's mentioned in the prayers at confession and, and elsewhere as being the type of repentance. Like, in him we see what it means to both sin but also to repent, right? With a broken heart. And he's the author of that psalm, Psalm 50, that says that a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise, right? So David becomes this very important figure for us. He's the type of the king. He's also the type of what we would call a Messiah. God's anointed, right? God's anointed one. And so he's part of that same lineage from Adam through Seth, through Noah, Shem, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down to David. And so the Lord is going to have the title Son of
David.
Son of David. Yes, He's Son of God, of course. He also has the title Son of Man, but He also has the title Son of David. And so this is a scriptural title from the Old Testament. There's this idea that the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David, right? And He's going to be the true king. Now, the kingship has kind of collapsed historically, right? So after David, it's not very long before things fall apart again. His son Solomon starts out really well, and then he ends up having all of these wives, a lot of pagan wives. They lead him into paganism. And so already, basically for one generation, you had like this beautiful united kingdom, but it just didn't last very long, right? Which should be a really strong sign to us that it's pointing to something else, right? It's pointing to the true reality. And like the whole book of Hebrews is about this typology, that you have all of these things that are pointing to the ultimate reality. So Solomon, his life ends, and then his son, Rehoboam, isn't a very good ruler, and it's during his reign that there's a split that takes place between the northern tribes and the southern tribe of Judah, and Benjamin is with Judah, but then you have the 10 northern tribes that are separate, and now you have two kingdoms. So instead of just being one united kingdom under God, with the human king that he's anointed, you have this division. Division is always from the devil, this kind of disunity that takes place. Anytime you have a schism, it's inspired by the evil one. Because God creates unity, the Holy Spirit creates unity. If we're all living in the Holy Spirit, then we're like-minded. It doesn't mean we're robots, but it means that our hearts are united, right? We have different personalities, different ways of expressing ourselves, different mannerisms. You have your energy as a person that by which you express yourself, right? But we can still have really beautiful, perfect, by the grace of God, like-mindedness. And this is what you see with the saints, and this is what exists in the life of the church insofar as we're seeing the true life of the church, right? But when there's a division, that's from the evil one. So we see this division that takes place between the north and the south there, and it just leads to one disaster after another. The people keep falling deeper and deeper into paganism, into idolatry, faithlessness, turning away from God. And he's warned them about all of this. He says, you know, if you fall into these things, it's not going to go well. There, you know, punishments will come upon you. Now let's talk about punishment for just a second, because we, you know, like if we look at history, there are all of these kinds of things that happen like that: disasters, crises, diseases, you know, pandemics, wars, all of these things, right? Does God allow those things to happen? Could anything happen if God didn't allow it to happen? Does God desire evil? Is his ultimate end game to punish us? If we can speak of punishment, what is that for? What's his purpose? To satisfy some idea of justice, because justice just has to be satisfied. So, you know, I'm going to do it no matter what. No matter what the cost. Exactly. It's always like, just think about any good parent, right? If I give my kids a punishment, is it because justice has to be satisfied? So I have to take out justice on my kids? What kind of sick thing would that be, right? It's to teach them.
And to protect them.
When I was real small, I was walking, I was going for a walk with my parents, and we were at an intersection, like a four-way stop. And I decided, instead of crossing with my parents, who were crossing this street and that one, I was going to cross diagonally. I got one of the biggest spankings I ever got, and I never forgot it, right? And the whole point was, you cannot do that. It could kill you, right? You cannot just run across the street. I didn't understand. Would it be loving to say, oh, go ahead, honey, you know, just be free, be you, you know? Like, live your own truth. No, it wouldn't be loving. So there had to be a punishment, but it's always for our ultimate good, right? Always, 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 always. So this is a very important principle when looking at history, when reading the whole Old Testament. Like, that's a key to understanding what is God doing with his people, why he allows certain things to happen. So we see these patterns repeating of God blessing the people, leading them to freedom, them not being, taking it for granted, not being grateful, and then gradually falling away from God, falling into idolatry, forgetting God, and then just stewing in their juices, so to speak, you know, having to deal with the situation that they created, right? And so God allows them to deal with that for a while, and then ultimately brings them back out, gives them another opportunity, right? So there's just this cycle that repeats and repeats all the way down to Christ and ultimately to our own time.
At that point, religion kind of becomes more of a self-inflicted punishment, and just God kind of lets it happen. He's like, okay, you've done enough damage.
From one perspective, that's always the case, right? God says, do not eat that fruit. If you do, does he say, I will punish you and kill you? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, if you eat the fruit, I will kill you. Right? What does he say? If you eat the fruit, yeah, you will surely die. I'm telling you, you know, if you run into the street when the car's coming, you will get hit and you will die. Just telling us what the consequence, what the natural consequence of breaking communion with him will be, to die. And we do it, right? And then we suffer the consequence. He told us. He's still going to make a way to deliver us from that, right? But the suffering part is simply the consequence. So that's right. He allows it, and that's his punishment, is simply,
I'm not going to save you.
Yeah. You will have to endure the consequences for a period until you learn. Right?
For your own good.
For your own good. For your salvation. Exactly. Okay, we're going to skip through a whole lot more stuff. Of course, you know, the Israelites were, the northern kingdom was taken by the Assyrians into captivity, and the Assyrians had a policy of, like, colonizing the places that they would conquer. So they established Assyrians there, in where the northern tribes were, sort of the north part of Israel, and took many of the people into captivity. So they became mixed. And the local people there became this mixed race. And they became known as the Samaritans. And the Israelites, the ones in Judea, considered themselves to be pure, and the Samaritans they looked down upon because they were mixed race. Okay, the Judeans, the ones of the tribe of Judah, was later taken into captivity in Babylon by the Babylonians. After a period of time, 70 years specifically, they were allowed to come back and resettle around Jerusalem. And they continued to be there until the time of Christ. So the stage is set historically where, the Israelites, like the kingdom has been broken up, the tribes have been dispersed, but you have this remnant that comes back. Meanwhile, you have you have the Greeks under Alexander the Great establish a kingdom. The Greek language becomes the lingua franca, the kind of language of the empire. And then you have the Latin, the Romans come and they establish their empire. And so it's under Roman rule in Judea when the Lord is born. But this is historically very significant because you have basically this whole empire where people share a common language, and there's communication, and there's peace. You know, this kind of idea of the Pax Romana, the peace under Rome that's been established. So it's very providential that stage has been set. And just at that moment, when things have been, the stage has been set in this kind of political way, the stage is also set in this sense, that there's this young girl who is born. We're celebrating her, the feast of her birth right now, who comes from these parents who themselves are incredibly faithful to God. And we've been talking about this on the feast itself, and then we discussed this last night as well, that Joachim and Anna are these faithful people, and their daughter is born as an answer to their prayer. And then so she comes into this world as like the culmination of this whole process that you see throughout the Old Testament, which is to bring forth one human being who would be prepared to perfectly accept God's will and to say yes to God. And so this is the Virgin Mary. She says yes to God, and her yes opens the door for what God is desiring to do, which is to bring forth the Son and Word of God as a human being, what we call the Incarnation, right? So the Incarnation takes place as the culmination of this whole process in the Old Testament, as the fulfillment of all the promises, as the fulfillment of all the types. It's providentially at this time and no other time, because the stage has been perfectly set for that, and you have this one who says, yes, let it be to me according to your word. Do you understand the importance of sort of like historically when it takes place and how it takes place and everything like that? Solomon said, there's no new thing under the sun. That's in the book of Ecclesiastes. St. John of Damascus says, that's true, but the only new thing under the sun was the incarnation of Christ, right? So history just kind of keeps repeating itself until you get to this point. And now we see something new that's never happened before and will never happen again, right? It's the only new thing. But think of it in terms of now there's newness that's entered into the world, and the newness is infinite. It just keeps giving more and more newness, right? As long as we're joined to that newness, then we can become new, and things don't have to be the way they've been. We don't have to be stuck in the cycle of history, right? We can transcend that in the spiritual life. Okay. So now, What does the Lord accomplish? We're not going to go into detail here because we're going to come back to this. But by his incarnation, he saves us. By his all of his earthly ministry, the fact that he submits himself to life as a human being in a fallen world, where, you know, he can stub his toe and he can experience hunger and he can experience thirst and he can experience exhaustion physically, right? He submits himself to all of that, and all of that is for our salvation. All of his sufferings, all of his teachings, all of the healings that he accomplishes, ultimately, of course, the cross. Not just the cross, but the resurrection. Not just the resurrection, but the ascension. Not just the ascension, but the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. All of these things are part of our salvation, right? So the Lord accomplishes all of these things. And again, we'll come back to all of that and talk about the significance of all of those things. But the Lord lives his life in this world at this meeting of the before Christ and the after Christ, you know, sort of how we date things. And so a whole new era comes into being, and it's what we think of, again, as the era of the church, as the body of Christ, which has been reborn at Pentecost. So on the Feast of Pentecost, you have this group of disciples, many of whom have been with the Lord for the past 3 years during his earthly ministry, some of whom are just joining now, but they're gathered together in obedience to the Lord's word. He said, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit comes upon them. It's described as being like tongues of fire. Like they look at each other, they see like flames, you know. It's the grace of God, the uncreated grace of God comes upon them, and there's a transformation that takes place. The seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit. They've experienced baptism, and now they're experiencing this gift of the Holy Spirit, and they're changed. They're changed and they receive power from on high. And one of the signs of that power is that they're able to speak in various tongues to preach the gospel to all the nations of the world. So they go out immediately and people start hearing them preaching in their own language. And these are uneducated Judean fishermen, you know? They know Aramaic, which is the language that the Jews of that time used. Which is, you know, it's a Semitic language. It's not exactly Hebrew, but it's another Semitic language. They know Greek, because that's the language of the empire at that time. But they don't know they don't know Persian, you know, they don't know Ethiopian. They don't know all of these other languages, right? But they can go and they can preach in those languages, and people can understand them. How? It's just the gift of the Holy Spirit. So all of these miracles manifest. The Lord said, whatever things I do, you'll do greater things. So miracles are happening through these disciples, and it's a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Transfiguration. It's the same thing in the sense that it is a manifestation of the uncreated grace of God, right? Which means that the Holy Spirit is present, always. So that was true in the case of the Transfiguration. That's true at Pentecost. It's also true whenever we baptize and chrismate somebody. The exact same Holy Spirit is present, the same grace is present, the same potential is present. It's always present. It depends on us whether we exercise that gift and that potential to sort of reach what the potential is. Okay, so there's this incredible shift that takes place at this point, and now the apostles go out and they accomplish incredible things. They're preaching the gospel, and very quickly people are drawn to their preaching. And very soon, many people start to convert to Christianity. And it's an incredible thing because it's against all the odds. And there have been lots of people who've done like sociological studies of how Christianity developed, and they'll show that, look, they had like, from a worldly perspective, they had nothing going for them. They were being systematically persecuted. They were being first persecuted by the Jews in Judea, then they're dispersed all over the empire, then they're being persecuted by the Romans. You know, they're looked down upon, and all of these kinds of things, right? And yet, in the face of all of that, in the midst of all of the martyrdoms that were taking place, more and more people say, I want to join you. The people that are being killed, I want to be one of you, you know? Why? It's the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit that's drawing them, right? So you have all of these, this kind of massive conversion taking place. And the beginning of that is all described in the book of Acts, but then, of course, it continues past the book of Acts. But you see, like, St. Stephen, his martyrdom described in the book of Acts. And then you see, you know, all of the apostles being martyred. The book of Acts, by the way, covers from about 30 AD to about 60 AD. And if you have the timeline, so that's right there in that period from 30 or 33, which is the year on this timeline that's given for Pentecost. Some say it was 3 or 4 years earlier than that, because the dating got off, actually. But in any case, it's in that period of about 30 years from Pentecost until around the year 60. That's around the time, at the end of that period, is when, like, Saints Peter and Paul are martyred. Many of the other apostles are martyred. But meanwhile, they've established their successors as bishops. So you have apostles consecrating bishops for all of the different cities where they were. So you have James in Jerusalem, then you have, he leaves a successor when he dies. You have Saints Peter and Paul in Antioch, establishing the Church of Antioch. We consider, you know, Saint Peter and St. Paul together to be the founders of the church in Antioch. Well, they establish successors. So you have St. Ignatius of Antioch consecrated as bishop there. You have bishops in Rome. You have bishops in Alexandria and in all the various other places, right? So you see what we call apostolic succession, from the apostles to their successors, handed down from one generation to the next, all the way down to our own time.
Question. What did the other apostles do? It's always like Peter and Paul occur to the church, but like...
No, we have a tradition about each and every one, where they went and preached. And for example, like Matthew went to North Africa and established the church there, as well as St. Mark. Both of them were in Africa, in Egypt, and in Ethiopia. We have Thomas went to India. We have Andrew, who went up into, like, what's now Romania, and just some of the Slavic tribes.
Uh-huh. But it's still this church, this religion.
Oh, yeah. It's all one church. Yeah. But in other words, all the different apostles went to different places, taking it and establishing local churches, but they were all part of the one worldwide church.
Yeah, so why did the Peter and Paul get the credit for, like, establishing the church?
They're just considered the chief apostles. I mean, if you just think in terms of, like, a kind of hierarchy established by God, well, they were sort of given that role. But it's not that the other apostles or bishops are not also important. They are. Yeah, there's just a kind of order of things. They were very fruitful in their ministry. They wrote a lot, you know. So they were just very influential in those early days. But it's like St. Paul makes clear, you know, there are different members of the body, and they all have different roles, and one is not more or less important. They're all important, but some are more noticeable than others. Like, you know, we see each other's faces, but we don't see what's covered up with our clothes, let's say, or, you know, something like that, right?
Well, St. John had the privilege of becoming the new son of the Theotokos.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean,
we could just sort of, like, go through each one and just talk about all the unique things and wonderful blessings and so on that came through them. Speaking of St. John, he was one of the very last of the apostles to write. Of that first generation of apostles. So his book of Revelation was written around the year 95. His gospel was also in the very end of that first century. So this sort of brings to a close the period of the writing of the books that would become the New Testament. Of course, they're not all bound together as a single book yet for a while, but eventually that takes place, and eventually that's decided by the church. Well, these particular 27 books are the canonical books of the New Testament that we all accept, right? So that happens eventually, but it takes a little while. In fact, it's a few centuries that it takes for that to happen. But those books were written by the end of the first century. Now, early in the second century, the 100s, you have St. Ignatius of Antioch writing. After St. Ignatius, you have St. Justin Martyr describing the liturgy and the worship of the church. So you have lots of these early documents. And these are people who knew the apostles. So it's just the next generation now, already by the middle of the 100s. And then, for example, you have St. Irenaeus to about the year 200, who himself was the disciple of the disciple of the apostles, right? So it's just like the next, like, he's a grandson of St. John the theologian, spiritually, right? So there's this, still this very close connection all the way into the 200s. And I think it's important for us to wrap our minds around that, because people will say, well, how do you know they didn't change things? Because they knew each other, you know? It's not like it was like some tradition that was lost and they had to recreate it or something like that. No, it's very direct. They're very close to it. And it was handed down from one person to the next. And there were like thousands and thousands of witnesses of these things too. It wasn't something that was done off in a corner somewhere. Okay, so you have this period of persecution now. It's the period of the martyrdom of the church. Now, of course, it came in waves. It wasn't always equally bad for Christians, right? Some of the Roman rulers basically gave them freedom, but then you'd always have another one who'd come along and say, no, we can't tolerate these Christians, we have to get rid of them. And so there'd be another wave of persecution, and they would be put to death and so on, tortured and so on. And sort of the worst period of persecution, it was sort of like a culmination of these 3 centuries of persecution, took place in about the year 300, little give and take, you know, before and after, under Diocletian. In this period, there were just thousands and thousands of martyrs, people put to death. I mean, for example, on Christmas Day, there were 20,000 who were in one church who were put to death. You know, 20,000 people, they just locked the doors, set the church on fire. If anybody tried to escape, they pushed them back in, you know. There were just like all of these examples of people being put to death. And the more they killed them, the more the church expanded. Tertullian even said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Like every time you kill a Christian, it's like the blood spreads and more Christians come up. You know, you can't stop them. It's a beautiful image. During this time also, there were certain heresies that come up. A lot of these were grouped together under what we call the heading of Gnostic heresies, Gnosticism. Without getting into that in a lot of detail, we could just say it was just sort of like a distortion of Christian teaching that happened in sort of a lot of different, with different specific details, but all sharing certain characteristics. But the church was dealing with these various heresies until now. We'll come to the 4th century, and this is a very significant period in the life of the church. Not that any period's not significant; they're all significant, but just historically, there are a lot of kind of milestones that happened during the 4th century. First of all, Saint Constantine came to power as the emperor. Saint Constantine actually converted to Christianity, so he's the first Christian emperor. He had the vision of the cross, and God said to him, in this sign conquer. So it's a sign of sort of an image of the Christianization of the empire, let's say. So Constantine, first of all, he issued the Edict of Milan in 313, which legalized Christianity. He didn't yet establish it at that point as the religion of the empire, but he said, you're now permitted to be Christians. There's no more persecution of Christians. Now, he had a co-emperor, Licinius, in the east. And Licinius basically ignored this Edict of Milan and continued to persecute Christians in the east. So there were still martyrs even after the year 313 in the eastern part of the empire. But eventually that it came to an end, and the whole empire was brought under Saint Constantine, which is simply God's providence. The church is now able to function more freely. Before, you know, in a persecuted, in this kind of environment of persecution, people had to worship more secretively, right? In people's homes and so on. It was harder to build beautiful temples. Now that can happen. There's a flourishing of church architecture, beautiful expression of worship. You know, all kinds of wonderful temples are built. There's a flourishing of liturgical arts, of iconography, of music, and so on. All of these things that are expressions of our love for God. They're simply an extension of the worship that's been handed down to us by God. They're a continuation of tradition. But of course, the concrete circumstances of the church make a difference, right? It's really hard to develop a school of iconography when we're just trying to survive, right? I mean, those things did happen to some degree in the period of persecution, but there's just a difference in the 4th century. But also, there are these heresies that continue to attack the church, and they have to be dealt with. But they can be dealt with in a new way. There have already been councils of bishops dealing with things until now. But now, under a Christian emperor, for the first time, we can have what's called an ecumenical council. And that's what happens in 325. What's the issue that was the catalyst for this council? Well, it was the fact that you have this man named Arius teaching something false about Jesus. He said that not that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, but that he was subordinate to the Father, that he didn't share the same divine essence as the Father, so he's something lower. We could imagine it as something like a Superman, or like a sort of like an angel, some other kind of being higher than us but lower than the Father. Okay, this is a form of what's called subordinationism. So this Arian teaching arises, and it creates a big disturbance in the life of the church, because there are a lot of people who start to believe it, be convinced by it. It makes some logical sense the way Arius is arguing for it. He's a very clever person, so he makes like good logical arguments and so on. But the problem always depends, the issue is that it always depends on your premise, your starting point, right? So you can apply like logical arguments, but it all depends on your starting point. And his starting point was the problem, it was all wrong. No question?
Is this the same guy that St. Nicholas had some strong
feelings about? Yeah. He's the one slapped by St. Nicholas. And that was at the Council of Nicaea. So, just to kind of cut to the chase, at the first ecumenical council, the church decides that Arius' teaching is wrong. And what we would say about this and all the ecumenical councils is, it's not a matter of a bunch of men getting together, kind of speculating about things, arguing things out, and then just sort of like taking a vote and deciding something, okay? That would be a misunderstanding. It's a matter, rather, of people who are struggling to be attuned to the will of God, to have like their spiritual satellite dish on, you know, sort of up and receiving the signal from God, right? So spiritually, prayer, seeking to be led by the Holy Spirit, and really, really holy, godly men. So for example, Saint Nicholas is a great example. Saint Athanasius the Great was there at the first ecumenical council. Saint Spyridon was there at the first ecumenical council. So you have all of these really incredibly godly people, just like the apostles in that sense, who are attuned to God's will and His purpose, who can hear in the Spirit, these things are true, these things are false. And they're able to speak authoritatively, guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, at any given council, we don't know for sure whether the decision that was made has this character of being guided by the Holy Spirit until, like, we see the fruits of it, right? So in retrospect, we can say, absolutely, yes, this was the case. We know that to be the case. But sometimes you can have bishops gather together and they say, well, we're an ecumenical council and we're deciding these things. but then the church ultimately doesn't accept it because something's missing, right? The guidance of the Holy Spirit is ultimately not there. So this is something we see throughout history, that there are councils that are ultimately accepted by the church as ecumenical, that all the signs, all the evidence is there that it is guided by the Holy Spirit. There are others that are not, and they're considered like robber councils. There's one in 449 that's called a robber council, which established a heretical decision, but then 2 years later in Chalcedon in 451, that decision was overturned, and we have the Orthodox decision that was made. Right, so you have this kind of series of councils. Meanwhile, in the 4th century, you have the flourishing of monasticism for the first time. This is also, it coincides with the end of the period of persecution. So people say, we're not being persecuted anymore. In a sense, we need to persecute ourselves. Not in a masochistic sense, but in other words, we need to be totally dependent on God. And the way we're going to do that is by going out in the desert and just living this life of dependence, radical dependence on God. This is what many single people did, right? Married people have their own kind of need to be radically dependent on God, right? Living with a spouse, taking care of children, they have all kinds of ascetical challenges that come with that, right? You don't have to create your suffering for the most part, right? But you have monasticism developing as this kind of beautiful way of consecrating ourselves to God and living in this way totally devoted to God, living in a monastic community and so on. And that really begins to flourish. It existed before, it always existed, but it became more established, let's say, and more kind of prominent in the 4th century, where you have like monasteries developing in Egypt and in different places. And then it spreads all over the world. From Egypt, it goes up to Ireland, for example, and into lots of different places. There's this kind of connection between these, you know, the monastic life in different places.
Is this where people like St. Moses the Black come into play, yeah, or like the Desert Fathers?
Yeah, St. Moses is one of the Desert Fathers there. He's part of that, that Egyptian monastic development in the 4th, 5th, 6th centuries especially.
Is there any connection with like monasticism like thriving in the desert and like the Israelites wandering in the desert?
I think they saw symbolism. The Desert Fathers did see that, but it's the in the literature of the Fathers, they'll talk about the importance of the desert. But by desert, they mean wilderness. It doesn't have to specifically be a really hot, dry place. The Russians in the far north of Russia, they consider that the desert as well. There might have been lots of trees and swamps and stuff like that, right? But it was still the desert in the sense of wilderness, right? So it's more, I think the symbolism may be even more than the Israelites, although there is that connection. But the Lord, after his baptism, going out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, basically, like, he went out to do battle with the devil. That's what the monastics are doing. They're going out into a wilderness place where they have to be radically dependent on God, and they're doing it in order to do battle with the evil one. So they're like the front lines of the spiritual warfare, and they do it for us, for the people living in the world. They're there fighting for us. Their prayers are effective for us. Does that make sense? Like they're we're all connected. We're all part of the same church, and what they're doing provides incredible benefit for those of us living in the world. So, St. Athanasius the Great is one of the prominent fathers in the 4th century. He's the one who established the first list of canonical books of the New Testament that's exactly like the one we have today, including the book of Revelation, which was a controversial book for a long time, the book of Revelation. Should it be included? Should it not? Well, St. Athanasius includes it in his list. Is exactly the one that we have today in our New Testament. And that was in the year 367 that he wrote a letter with that list. We have other great fathers in the 4th century, like St. Basil, St. John Chrysostom, St. Gregory. The liturgy, which had existed until that time, now becomes codified, like it's written down, you know? They've been doing it by oral tradition, now it's written down, so it becomes a little bit more uniform, where there might have been a little bit more variety before then, but the same basic pattern in every local church. But now, because it becomes written down, we sort of all have, you know, the details of that. And we consider that to be totally inspired. Scripture is inspired, but so is our liturgy. The words of the liturgy are inspired. It's the Holy Spirit present in the church that's giving us these words to use in the Scripture, right? So that's why we don't mess with it. It's been handed down to us just as surely as the Scriptures have been handed down to us. And just as surely we're not going to mess with the liturgy, just like we're not going to mess with the Scripture and say, I think we should edit it and, you know, make it this way instead. People do that. But it's not orthodox, right, to do that, right? So you continue to have various heresies that are dealt with. We can't go into detail about all of those today because we have about, I don't know, 1,700 years more to get through in like a few more minutes. So you have a series, just looking at the timeline. After the Council of Nicaea, then you have the 4th century, the Council of Chalcedon. I already referred to that. There's a council, there are two councils in between, the end of the 300s and then earlier in the 400s. The one, 431, deals with the term Theotokos, why that's not only acceptable but necessary for the Mother of God. It has to do with how we understand Christ, that she's the Mother of God because Jesus Christ is God, right? And there's a whole problem with misunderstanding who Jesus Christ is, and that's why Nestorius, who was a patriarch of Constantinople, so he was a bishop in the church, but he was a heretic. He taught the wrong things, and he refused to say Theotokos because he said, well, she's not the mother of his divinity, she's the mother of his humanity. And we say, she's the mother of a person, not of a nature, right? And who's the person? Jesus Christ. And is he human? Yes. And is he God? Yes. So she's the mother of God, right? So we don't divide the humanity from the divinity in Christ. So the third council, the fourth council in the 400s, the fifth council took place in the 500s. It's not actually listed on the timeline. And we'll talk about all these councils in detail later. The sixth council in the 600s, the seventh council in the 700s. So we sort of go through all of these councils by the 700s. In the 700s, we're dealing with the issue of icons. Are icons acceptable? And not only acceptable, are they blessed and necessary in the life of the church? And the council establishes once and for all that they are. There's a period of persecution there during that era where, because of the icons, there were people called iconoclasts who were against the icons, and they persecuted those who accepted the use of icons. Now, after this kind of era of ecumenical councils, there still continue to be many councils, and we'll talk about some of those later. But this period is really formative in the life of the church, in that it's dealing with this series of heresies. And following this period, now there's another period which we could see as an expansion of the church, where, for example, many Slavic tribes become Christian. They're pagans before, now they're becoming Christian. Some of them had already received Christianity earlier, but in some cases they had reverted to paganism, or there was just kind of not a continuity, but so Christianity has to be reestablished for some of them, or some of them had never been Christian tribes. For example, you have in Rus, or what becomes known as Russia, but at this point that's in Kiev, what's now the Ukraine. You have Prince Vladimir, who converts to Christianity in 988, and then his people under him. There's a massive conversion to Christianity of the people of Rus. Likewise, by this time the Bulgarians have a church; they're firmly Christian. The Georgians. There's a church established in Georgia, etc. So in all over that part of the world, as well as in the West, many, many different peoples have converted to Christianity. Sadly, in 1054, there's a split that takes place. We'll look at that a little bit in a little bit more detail later when we talk about the issues that led up to that split between the Church of Rome and the rest of the church of that time. But out of that split comes what we understand as the Orthodox Church, or the church that simply remained faithful, and the Church of Rome, which falls away from the fullness of the church and goes into schism. This is we see as a great tragedy. Again, anytime there's a split, a division, comes from the evil one, and it's tragic. And of course, ever since then, we've been praying for the healing of that schism, that God's grace would produce a healing. But the healing has to come under the right circumstances. It can't be artificial. We can't just say, "Oh, let's just get along and we'll just agree to disagree." We can't do that when there's heresy involved, right? So there have been these issues that have existed until now, and unfortunately, the issues have only accumulated and gotten worse, or you know, they've kind of multiplied. So lots to talk about there, but we'll talk about some of those things later. We have, unfortunately, one of the things that made the split more painful is the Crusades. The Crusades, which followed shortly after that, where you have people from the West going to the East. Ostensibly, they're going to the Holy Land to reclaim it from the Muslims, but they end up also attacking Orthodox Christians, and so that just creates a lot of pain between the East and the West. The Byzantine, which is we call the Byzantine Empire, but in fact it's the Roman Empire, continues until the year 1453, when the Ottoman Turks overrun Constantinople and the Roman Empire, as we knew it, let's say, comes to an end. Of course, that kind of identity continues to exist, but now things have changed, right? There's a major change that's taken place historically by that time, and so you have the church having to respond to different historical circumstances. And meanwhile, you have a strong church in Russia, right? So in a sense, you have the church in Russia taking up the standard, maintaining the faith very strongly there for the following centuries, when the church in Constantinople and that part of the world is now under this persecution, under this kind of state of suffering and so on. Meanwhile, in the 1500s, there's what's called the Reformation. Martin Luther and the other reformers, they are trying to reform the Church of Rome, but it results ultimately in a split, not just a split, but many splits. So you have this fragmentation of Western Christendom. From our perspective, the fragmentation began with Rome splitting away, but then it just continues and it becomes like a snowball effect. Like one split leads to many more splits and so on. But the Orthodox Church simply continues its life in various parts of the world. The church is always united in all of those parts of the world, but again, we see its life expressed in different ways, depending on whether it's in under a government where it has freedom, or under a government where it doesn't. And you know, you always have different sort of parts of the Orthodox world carrying the burden for the other ones, right? So, to one degree or another, that's always the case.
Like Christianity's big brother.
Big brother, yeah. I mean, it's like, yeah. So, I mean, again, for example, we have Orthodoxy flourishing in Russia during that period of persecution under the Ottoman Turks. Well, but then eventually we get to the 20th century and the church is persecuted in Russia. And so now there are Orthodox Christians in other part of the world who have to like try to carry things on and support the church there, right? So you always have this kind of like shifting of things, but yeah. And there's always some kind of persecution happening, sometimes more overtly or outwardly, sometimes like in our society there's persecution, but it's a very different kind of persecution. It's very much more subtle. And in some ways harder to fight because of that, right? So, and we'll talk about that later. But so, when is Orthodoxy established in America? Well, there are lots of different events that happened to establish Orthodoxy in America, but one of the dates that we can point to is 1794, when you have missionaries arriving in Kodiak Island in Alaska, One of those missionaries was St. Herman of Alaska. And so you have Orthodoxy brought to Alaska, which at that time is actually not part of the United States, but it is North America. At that time, it's part of Russia, of course, and then the United States acquired Alaska from Russia in the 19th century. But there you have the seeds of Orthodoxy on our continent, of the seeds of the Orthodox Church here. Meanwhile, or a little bit later, you also have immigrations from different parts of the world coming here. Like lots of people from the Carpathian Mountains, sort of like Ukraine and, I don't know, northern Romania and, that part of the world who come over here. You have Serbs who come. They settle in places like Pennsylvania, become coal miners, you know. You have people coming from the Middle East. And they're fleeing from persecutions there in the 1800s, and they start to form communities here in North America, bringing their Orthodox faith with them. You have Greeks who come at different times, and so on. You have all of these people bringing, establishing themselves here in North America, bringing their faith with them. In a lot of cases, lay people came first, and then they said, we need clergy, we need a church, you know, so they would kind of import them from overseas. But in other cases, like with the Russian missionaries, they simply came as missionaries to the native people here in North America. But providentially, in all of these different ways, Orthodoxy was brought to North America and was established here. Just to say a little word about the Antiochian Archdiocese and our history, we had, folks from what became Syria and Lebanon, and they were separated and partitioned and became those countries in the 20th century. But from that part of the world, we had people coming over in the 1800s, and then there were like waves of immigration that took place after that. The people, especially in New York, there was an Orthodox Brotherhood, and they banded together and they said, we need to have a priest. Now, there were already Russian priests, there were Orthodox priests, and they were ministering to those people as well as they could. And in fact, at that time, it was really Russia who was administrating the church here in America, the Orthodox Church here in America. But they recognized that the need of the Arabic-speaking people was to have a clergyman who could speak their language. So what happened was they brought over St. Raphael of Brooklyn, and you all know we have his icon on the iconostasis, but he was brought from the Russian church. He was actually serving in Moscow at the time, in the Antiochian Metochian in Moscow. So he's brought over by the Russian church as a missionary of the Russian church, but also as an Arabic-speaking man who came originally from the Middle East. And so he was able to come in and to minister to those people. He was an incredible missionary, crisscrossed all over North America, visiting all the different little pockets of Arabic-speaking Orthodox Christians all over our land. And he was consecrated as actually the first Orthodox bishop to be consecrated in North America in the year 1904, and he continued serving under the Russian mission. Unfortunately, when the Bolshevik Revolution happened in 1917, that greatly affected our life here in North America, because many of the clergy, the Russian clergy, were recalled to Russia. There was like a breakdown in communication and in organization that took place because of that Russian Revolution. Partly as a result of that, and partly because of other forces, there was a kind of fragmentation that took place in the church here, where basically people did what they had to, which was to kind of turn to their various mother churches. So, and we've had jurisdictionalism ever since then, in the sense that we have like the Antiochian church and the Greek church and the Russian church, or the OCA and all of that here in North America. And this is a problematic situation, because because the way the church is supposed to function is with unity, right? So we have some degree of unity, but we have some degree of disunity here in America. So that's something that simply needs to be healed, and we simply hope and trust and pray that eventually it will be healed. Father Tom Hopko used to always say something like, it's going to happen, and it can happen with our cooperation or not, you know? Like, and if not, then that's going to be through a lot of trials. So we can sort of either get it together and do what needs to happen, or God will make it happen through persecutions.
There's growing pains regardless.
Yeah. That's true. There's going to be growing pains one way or another, but we can sort of do it more voluntarily or less voluntarily, you know. So this kind of brings us down to the present. Here we are, the Orthodox Church in America, and absolutely, without any doubt, we believe that the Orthodox Church is the one true church, that it exists here in America. But just like in every period there have been challenges, we have our own challenges in our day, but no challenge is insurmountable for the Holy Spirit. How much we cooperate with the activity of the Holy Spirit is up to us, right? So for our generation, we have our particular set of challenges, but in our calling as Orthodox Christians is to embrace our faith, to embody our faith, to live our faith, to receive the Holy Tradition, to live the Holy Tradition, to pass that tradition on, right? It's not easy. There are growing pains. There's a struggle. There's an ascetical challenge involved in that. But no good thing is easy, right? So just because it's hard doesn't mean it's not good. It's very good, right? It's very good. And it's full of blessings. It's full of beauty. So we have to rise to the challenge. And then if we rise to the challenge, then we'll see God's blessing upon our situation. We'll see a flourishing take place. Spiritually, both within and around us. So, may God grant it. Even in, let's say, like the USSR, there was terrible persecution that people went through, but there were also so many miracles. People saw incredible things take place during that time. Incredible. The people who remained faithful saw God's work in ways that we're not used to seeing it, right? Because they became radically dependent on the grace of God. And when that happens, then the grace sort of has room to work inside of us. And then we just see miracles happen. Incredible things take place. So, the question is, do we want to see incredible things happen or not? You know, in our life. It's up to us. It's up to us. Okay. Any questions? We don't want to spend like a lot longer, but there's a question we can answer briefly. Okay. So next week we'll go on to the next topic, and I know that was we skipped a lot of things that I had even in my notes, but it's necessary to just kind of get a brief overview of the history of the church, and we'll come back to a lot of the topics that fit into church history just in a little bit of a different context when we sort of come to the different teachings of the church. We'll talk about those things. No, I mean, it wasn't like there wasn't a need for that, because they just had what they had, you know, and those books were simply considered to be inspired, and it just wasn't like, first of all, they weren't all bound together in a single volume. Second, the Reformation hadn't happened, so I mean there were just a lot of issues that didn't exist for them, so there wasn't a need for like reorganizing the books.
Because I was thinking about the Apocrypha and all of that.
Yeah, I mean, so in the early church, they used the Greek, primarily the Greek version of the Old Testament. That was just what it was. And it included, for example, those a lot of those books that are considered apocrypha or that were excluded later on. But for the early Christians, it was just part of what they had. You know, it was their collection of books that were considered to be inspired. Yeah. There, some of them are sort of like on a different level, but that doesn't mean that we throw them out. You know, we sort of have different uses for different books in the life of the church, but they're all considered to be important and part of the tradition and provided by God.
Yeah. I have a question. One here, in 1988, it calls out the 1,000th year of Orthodoxy in Russia. Is there any like significance that 3 years later, Soviet Union fell?
Yeah, I mean, I think you can see significance in that. Yeah, I mean, you can, I mean, just like a lot of things. And as Christians, we always are like, we want to see the world in such a way that we're looking for the significance of everything. And we never assume that something doesn't have any meaning. We think like, okay, there's some kind of meaning there. Anyway, I think we could say a lot more about that and so on. But yeah, I think there's significance to that. Yeah. I mean, there's also significance to the fact that, you know, communism reigned in the USSR for 70 years. And how long were the Israelites in bondage in Babylon? 70 years. There are patterns that repeat. Anyway. Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. O Lord Jesus Christ, our God, through the intercessions of Thine Immaculate Mother, whose Nativity we celebrate, by the might of the precious and life-giving cross, through the prayers of St. Raphael of Brooklyn, St. Herman of Alaska, all of our American saints, and of all the saints, have mercy on us and save us, forasmuch as Thou art good and lovest mankind. Through the prayers of our Holy Fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us.